I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We've been over the last couple of weeks, and will be for the next couple of weeks following this, in 1 Corinthians 7, and it just seems that this is a natural fit with where we have been going. I know, for those of you who are regular here, that this part of the sermon series is not the most comfortable part of the sermon series. And there are some people, I think, who would like to say, I'd like to come to church and have sermons that are on spiritual matters. And I would like to say to you, God looks upon all of life and says, all of this is a spiritual matter. There is not some aspect of your life that is not spiritual, that is not somehow connected to eternity. And so God, it's a fascinating thing. In Scripture, God deals with every aspect of human life. You can find answers to just about any question you can think of written in the Scripture. And so we don't dodge around these things. We live in the 21st century where these things are spoken of pretty openly out in the world. And I think it's important that you hear them spoken of just as openly from the pulpit. So we're going to pick up in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Last week we took a look at what Scripture has to say, particularly about sex within the confines of marriage. And this week, I just want to take a little bit of a look at all that Scripture has to say about sexual immorality. And this is perhaps one of the helpful passages in Scripture to do that with. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul is writing, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Heavenly Father, help me today to preach with clarity, with simplicity, with truthfulness this word. Help us, Lord, as we listen today. Lord, I don't know half of these people very well at all, but you know every single one of them. Lord, I pray for the one who is here today and is automatically offended already by some of the things that have been written here in Scripture. I pray that you would give to them the endurance to hear the whole matter, Lord, and to take these things to heart. Father, I pray for the person who is here today who will be convicted and feel a sense of guilt as they hear these words. Lord, I pray that as they hear these things, they might also hear, Father, the mercy and the grace and the offer of forgiveness and life that comes through you and from you. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand why you have said what you have said, that we might understand the wisdom that you have in regards to sexuality and why you have put such a fence around it, Lord, and closed it off in all but one situation. Help me, Lord, today to clearly preach your word. These things, Lord, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Not since the final days of the Roman Empire, more than 1,500 years ago, has the adversary, the devil, had such victory in this world in the areas of sexuality. We are living in the midst of something that was almost unthinkable and unforeseen, the rise of neo-paganism and all that it contains. Sex is not like all other appetites, but the devil would like you to think it is. And the world that we live in today would very much like you to think that it is. We have appetites, and our appetites are natural to ourselves. They're undeniable. If you go long enough without eating, your body will begin to crave food. And that's natural. That's the way you were made. And if you crave food, you probably should eat some food. And if you go long enough without drinking, your body will crave water. And that's natural. That's something God has made into our bodies. If you go long enough without sleep, you will crave sleep. That's natural. It's part of your body. And we could also say, and it is not wrong to say, that God has made the human being with an appetite for sexual expression. But that appetite is different from all of the other appetites that exist in the human body. And we're going to deal with this over a couple of weeks. This is the last week that we're going to deal directly with the issue of sex. But in the coming weeks, we're going to talk about singleness and celibacy. Thank you. We're living today in a hedonistic world. If you've been with us over the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about the difference between hedonism and asceticism. Asceticism, A-S-C-E-T-I-S-M. Asceticism is the side that says, listen, I'm going to put down the body, I'm going to refuse my appetites, because I believe that the body and the spirit are separate, and in order to loose the spirit, I've got to push down the appetites of my body. So I'm going to eat bad food, and I'm only going to drink water and never anything delicious. I'm going to deprive myself. And the ascetic says, I want nothing to do with sex, because sex is all about the body, and I'm going to live apart from that so my spirit can go free. And Paul is dealing to a certain extent in Corinthians with an ascetic impulse. Some people that are saying, listen, we're going to separate the body entirely. At the same time in Corinth, there's another impulse, and it's a hedonistic impulse. Hedonists say we live for pleasure. The primary purpose for our lives is to enjoy ourselves. And so whatever appetite I find in myself, that I have to sate, I have to satisfy. And so if I have an appetite for sex, I'm going to satisfy that with sex. And this is hedonism. So we've got asceticism and hedonism. And as you go through world history, you'll find that the world swings like a pendulum between these two poles. And we're very much out here on the hedonistic side of things. Everything going on right now in Canada, as far as how we are passing our laws and what seems natural, the hegemony, the in vogue thinking, so powerful that most of you, when you hear this sermon, because you live here in Canada in the 21st century, there's some little part of yourself that is going to go, ah, that sounds wrong. That's because the culture is so powerful that we are saying things that are completely countercultural here. And the culture would like you to think, no, that's not right. A person naturally has natural desires. We've got this pattern of behavior in our life that has to be satisfied. And God is going to say, no, not when it comes to sex. You do have a pattern in your life. You do have a behavior in your life. You do have an appetite in your life, but you also have the ability to deny that, or to restrain that, or to restrict that, or to focus that in a particular way. But I'm getting way ahead of myself here. We're living today, just so we set this up, we're living today in a time which would have been unthinkable to your great-grandparents or your grandparents, or for some of your parents. We're living in Canada today in a land where most couples come to marriage after multiple sexual partners. Maclean's magazine published just recently that the average number for university students in Canada, as reported by university students, is 10. Your grandparents would have been shocked by that number. We come to marriage mostly having cohabited before marriage. People always think, I hear this all the time, if I live together before I get married, it'll strengthen my marriage. That's not true. The studies have demonstrated that people who live together before marriage actually weaken their marriage. Why? Because they do what is easy and not what is hard. And if you do what is easy rather than what is hard before you're married, when you're married, and hard things come, guess what you're going to do? What's easy. And later on, once you're married, the hard things come along and you say, you know what, it'd be easier to be divorced. So we do what's easy. 50% of children born in Canada are born out of wedlock. That means 50% of children born in Canada are born very likely without a father figure or with a series of coming in and going out father figures. And we are in the midst of an all-time high for infant mortality. You say, that doesn't sound right. But we are. Because if you look at our birth rates compared with the amount of sexual activity that's going on, you say there's a disconnect somewhere. We should be having far more children than we are, but we're terminating those pregnancies. Because we're a hedonistic culture who says we don't want to have children, we want to have sex. I was on Facebook today, I saw somebody that I know personally who said, I've left a monogamous relationship and my partner and I have moved into a polyamorous relationship, which means, you go, what's polyamorous? It means we've got more than one relationship going at the same time. We're still sort of connected to each other, but we're inviting outside parties in. We live in a time of openness to homosexuality, an increasing openness to polygamy. Pornography is the biggest industry on the internet. It makes multiple billions of dollars a year and is available free. You go, how can something that's free make multiple billions of dollars a year? Through advertising. We're talking in the government about licensing brothels and licensing prostitution so that a person can choose that as a career or a life goal and say, yes, I've decided to become a prostitute. I've got a license to practice my trade. I'm laying this before you because you probably know this, some of you don't, but this is neo-paganism. One of the most surprising things in the history of the world is the change that happened 1,500 years ago. Sexual morality in the Roman Empire, where Christianity emerged, sexual morality in the Roman Empire was permissive. It was based on social status, and sexual desire could be fulfilled in myriad ways. There's a guy that just wrote a book. His name's Kyle Harper. It's not a Christian book. He's a university professor. It's a university professor type of book. But he wrote this book. It's called From Shame to Sin, The Christian Transformation of Sexual Morality in Late Antiquity. Sounds like a university textbook, doesn't it? And this is what he says. Sexual morality in the Roman Empire was permissive and it was based on social status. And sexual desires could be fulfilled in a myriad of ways. Enter the church. And the church says sexual morality under Christianity is austere, is based on gender, and sexual desire can only be fulfilled in one way. And so as you unpack this, you go, this is what it looks like in the Roman Empire. Just so you know that the Apostle Paul and the Bible is not simply taking the status quo and Christianizing it. It was not the status quo. The status quo in Rome was, listen, if you're male and if you have some power and some influence and some wealth, everything is permitted to you. The only thing, two things that were not permitted to the Roman male. One, another man's wife. Adultery was frowned upon. And two, you could not be the passive person in a homosexual relationship, but you could be the active person in a homosexual relationship. In fact, the thing that was perhaps most common in the late antiquity of the Roman Empire is pederasty, which was the practice you had a wife to have children, and you kept some young men around to satisfy your sexual desires. Which is an interesting thing because as you become more permissive about homosexuality, you say, listen, we want to make homosexuality okay because some people are maybe born that way And so we're going to open the door to that. But history shows us once you open that door, it's not going to be 1% who pursue homosexuality. It will not be 5% or 10%. When we get to the late parts of the Greek and the Roman empires, we're looking at 75, 80% of the population that says, yeah, we pursue homosexuality. We're heterosexual and homosexual because everything is permitted to us and we'll do anything. So into this world where a man could do anything he wanted if he was powerful and rich. Homosexuality, heterosexuality, servants, brothels, prostitutes, all sorts of different things. And Christianity steps into this world, and the Christian teaching is sexuality is only for marriage and can only be practiced between a husband and a wife. And that is very distinct. In fact, the Christians in that Roman Empire must have been looked on as real prudes. You know, not just the women, but the men. That you're going to restrict yourself from all sorts of sexual expressions. Listen, this is what Peter has to say in 1 Peter chapter 4. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Now listen to this. For the time that is past suffices for doing what Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. This is what the Roman Empire looks like when the Christian church enters into it. This is what they want to do. Debauchery, drinking parties, passions, orgies, lawless idolatry. This is the world that the church enters into. This is the world that we're beginning to see reemerge again today. And it goes on to say this. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Okay, you're concerned because you're a Christian and you've got a Facebook thing, or you're younger and you've got an Instagram thing. And you go, if I identify myself as a Christian, people are going to malign me and say, you're one of those prudish, uptight people that thinks that you shouldn't have sex before you're married. You shouldn't have sex with somebody of the same gender. You shouldn't commit adultery. Shouldn't have bestiality. Shouldn't have incest. Shouldn't have any. You people are prudes. You're not the first person that's been called that. Peter actually says they're shocked when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account of him. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You know what's really fascinating is, and this is something, this is, you want an evidence of the reality of the Holy Spirit and the reality that God is real, that Christianity has power, is that it didn't change the Roman Empire like that. It entered into the Roman Empire, and for about 400 years, Roman norms continued to be Roman norms, and the Christians were looked at as strange. But about the year 400 AD, the Romans actually adopted laws that forbade homosexuality, that forbade adultery, that forbade prostitution, and forbade any sort of debauchery outside of marriage. They actually adopted the Christian norms, and for about 1,500 years, the Western world lived under those norms. And it went from being, the Romans always talked about shame. It would be shameful for somebody to take another man's wife. That would be a shameful thing to do. It would be shameful for you to be in the passive role of a homosexual relationship. That would be shameful. But when Christianity came in, they started talking about sin. They said that would be sinful. It would be wrong. It would violate the standards that God, who has created us, has passed down to us. And so powerful is this that it actually reshaped the world. And the history of the West is marked by the adoption of Christian morality, which held up until about probably 30 years ago when the real collapse began to be evident. And that collapse, that's a whole different sermon, but that collapse is linked to the secularization and the rejection of God, the rejection of Scripture, the rejection of absolutes, the rejection of all these things. And there is a whirlwind to be reaped. This generation has not yet begun to conceive of the disaster that soon comes upon them because of the attitudes and actions they have adopted. Let me take a few minutes. Let me look at my time. Yes. Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to take 5 minutes to talk about what is forbidden. I'm going to take five more minutes to talk about, no, I'm going to take 5 minutes, what is forbidden, 3 minutes to whom it is forbidden, and then the last little bit of time is going to be given over to asking the question, why did God forbid this? Because I think we need to be able to answer those questions. We need to know what does the Bible teach about what's forbidden, who is it forbidden to, and then why? Because there are people out there, maybe you today, go, I don't understand why God would put a fence around this thing. I don't know why God would take sex and put it in a big safe and lock the door. Well, let me tell you something. You don't take junk mail to the safety deposit box. Say, look, I got all these pizza coupons. Put them in the safety deposit box. Keep those things safe. You don't put that in the safety deposit box. You put stocks and bonds in the safety deposit box. They're worth something. You want to guard them. You don't put your trash can full of scraps in a safe and say, got to keep that safe. But we do put things that are of great value in a safe. When God puts sex in a safe or puts a fence around it and says, don't touch this unless you're married, it's not because God's a prude. He knows that this has the power to destroy your life or this has the power to give you great joy. What is forbidden? We've talked all the way around it. Let me just show it to you briefly from Scripture. We'll leave lots of passages out. But Christianity teaches this morality that sex belongs inside the covenant of marriage. It's not just a piece of paper. It is a vow made before God and before man that says, I vow for better or worse in sickness and in health until death do us part, that I am going to be faithful to you and to you only. Where do we find that? In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. The writer of Hebrews says, let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8 and 9, we looked at this last week. Paul says, to the unmarried and widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. All right, so there's more passages like this, but what Scripture is saying is that fornication, that sexual activity that goes before marriage or outside of marriage, that Scripture is forbidding that, saying that's sin, that's wrong, you should not do that, that will harm you. Adultery for husband and wife is excluded, and that's a very interesting thing because in the Roman Empire, adultery was completely off limits for the wife, but the husband was allowed to have all sorts of dalliances. He could have homosexual lovers, he could have prostitutes, he could have unmarried women, didn't matter. But Christianity says, no, that's not acceptable. Both husband and wife are bound only to each other. Both incest and bestiality is forbidden in Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul writes, he says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And Paul goes on to say, that needs to stop. That needs to stop. Leviticus 18, I'm not going to read it. It's a long list of forbidden sexual relations, among which are included close relatives, but it concludes by forbidding sexual relations with animals, either by men or by women. Marriage is consistently confined to one man and one woman, and homosexuality is clearly forbidden in both the Old and the New Testament. And we're living at a time today when masses of papers and ink has been spilled trying to persuade us that this is not what Scripture means when it says that homosexuality is an abomination. And yet, Scripture has not changed. We are living in a time when the world is changing and where the devil is more than happy for you to think that these things, because you have an appetite for them, you must satisfy your appetite. Even the use of pornography is forbidden. If you want to know where homosexuality is forbidden, Leviticus 18, Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through and 10, 1 Timothy 1. We read the passage in 1 Corinthians 6, 9. But let me just quickly move on here. Even the use of pornography is forbidden as sexual immorality. When does Scripture do that? Well, Jesus does that. Jesus says, and you tell me if I'm wrong here, Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Does that not encompass everything we think of in pornography? He goes on to say this, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. I think Jesus is, well before the internet existed, giving us words that are very powerful and very direct that say to you, listen, if you are looking at something, whether it be a living person in front of you or whether it be an image on a screen, and that is evoking in you lustful thoughts that cause you to have sexual desire, that's adultery, and you should tear out your eye and cut off your hand. He's saying that figuratively. He's saying, do whatever you need to do to get out of that situation, because it will destroy you. God is putting a fence around sexuality and saying this belongs to one place. There's one place where it is blessed, and everywhere else it will simply bring disaster upon you if you indulge in it. So the second question, to whom is this forbidden? Is extramarital sex only forbidden to those who belong to Christ? Well, it's clearly forbidden to those who belong to Christ, and we're going to really dig into that here in a moment. But it's also clear that God forbids sex outside of marriage to all people everywhere. We hear that in 1 Peter chapter 4, where he says that they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. We hear that in Hebrews, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulteress. That word sexual immorality, that word immorality means there is a moral thing, a right thing, and an immoral thing. And sex outside of marriage is an immoral thing, and everybody knows it. We're going to get into that in a moment. Let me slide up into the final portion of this sermon. We're going to spend a little bit of time here. The question of why is it forbidden? Okay, why is it forbidden? Sex makes the world go round. I mean, you can try to deny that as much as you like. There's people that say, why is it that Christians in the church always want to talk about sex? You say, hey, if we closed our mouths and promised we wouldn't say a word about it for the next 25 years, people wouldn't stop talking about it. It's not the church that put this in the center. It's not the church that made this an issue. This is the thing that sits at the very core of human beings. You cannot get around this. Watch Super Bowl commercials. Sex sells. It's everywhere. You cannot get away from it. And that's why we're talking about it on a Sunday morning in church. Because if it's out there and it exists in the world, then you probably better have an idea of what God has to say about it. Why does God forbid this thing? Well, we're going to look particularly at these handful of verses here in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, because I think we get an answer there that is not my answer, but it's the Apostle Paul's answer. So go to chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to spend about 10 minutes here and we'll unpack what Paul has to say. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. Says this, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Here's what Paul is doing. Paul is taking a line that the Corinthians are using. The Corinthians have adopted this line, and the Corinthians are saying, all things are lawful for me. Paul says something pretty similar in the book of Galatians. He says, all things are lawful for me in Christ. And understand, what Christianity teaches is that there's a whole group of things that, to use the Greek word, they call it adiaphora, which is things that are of no consequence necessarily. Food falls into this. Drink falls into this. We'll touch a few nerves, but let's do this. We'll touch these nerves. And I would say that having a tattoo, adiaphora, it's of no consequence. If you have a tattoo, it does not bar you from heaven. If you don't have a tattoo, there's no consequence. Let me push it a little further, see if I get stoned on this. Smoking a cigarette, adiaphora, it's of no consequence. If you go out this door today, open a pack of cigarettes, smoke a cigarette, it will not affect your soul in such a way to cast you out of heaven, nor to bring you into heaven. It's adiaphora. It's of no consequence. Okay, and so this is what the Corinthians have taken this up. But they've mixed together Gnosticism with Christianity. And Gnosticism says, listen, this one of the forms of Gnosticism says, this body, that doesn't matter to God. Because God only wants your spirit. He only wants your soul. And so he's going to destroy the body and you're going to live as a disembodied spirit out. And that's not the case. Scripture is very clear that the body is important. And so Paul is going to put some conditions on this. He says, first of all things are lawful for me, but not everything benefits. Right? Paul says, listen, there is no law that says you should not smoke cigarettes. But it probably isn't a practice that will be helpful to you. And so you may not want to use the freedom that you have as a Christian to say, listen, I'm going to start a new habit. Okay, if all things are lawful to me, there's nothing that says you can't eat peanuts, but if you're allergic to peanuts, you may not want to do that. Right? Not all things benefit. Not all things benefit me, not all things benefit others. But then he goes on, he says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Right? I have the freedom to eat. I have the freedom to drink. These things are adiaphora, they're of no consequence. But if I become a glutton and I'm addicted to food, or a drunkard and I'm addicted to alcohol, then the thing that I'm using my freedom for has actually encompassed me and enslaved me. He says, don't do that. And he keeps on going. Verse 13, he wants to make a very clear emphasis here on the difference. The Corinthians have placed eating food on the same level as having sex. Okay, they're saying these two things, this is the same. Here's how their reasoning works. Both involve physical aspects of the body. Eating utilizes the mouth and the stomach. Those are physical organs. One day I'm going to die and they're going to put me in a box and my stomach and my mouth and all those physical things are going to become dust. So that doesn't matter. Sex utilizes sexual organs, and one day those are going to be reduced to dust when I'm dead. Therefore, say the Corinthians, these are the same things. Eating food, drinking wine or water or Coca-Cola, having sex, all the same things, all a physical thing, none of that matters. Paul rebukes their thinking. He says, these things are not equal. Yes, the food and the stomach are going to be destroyed when you die. No, neither the food nor the stomach carries spiritual importance. But then he goes on to say this about the body, chapter 6, verse 13. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And God raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Well, what are you saying, Paul? I don't quite follow you. The stomach and food destroyed, but the body is going to be raised up. What Paul is saying to us here is that sex is not simply a physical thing. Sex is not merely a physical act. It involves the emotions. It involves the mind. It is a soul-binding act. And since the soul is eternal, and since the self will be resurrected one day, and since we are made for the Lord, we must not treat the soul as if it's something that's equivalent to the stomach. We must not treat sex as something that is equivalent to food. Because God is redeeming us and resurrecting us, we must not engage in sexual immorality. We must not use sex as if it were food or drink or a matter of indifference. Well, he goes a little further on this in verse 15. He says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Well, stop there for a moment. Think. This is the teaching. Understand this. This is the only way that you can be a Christian, is that you belong to Christ, that you have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, that you have been adopted into his family, that you have been made a co-heir with Christ, that you are in union with Christ, that spiritually we are connected to Christ, and that spiritual bond is growing ever stronger and ultimately will be the only bond. It will be the bond that bonds us together for eternity. You are part of Christ. You belong to Christ. You are members of the body of Christ. He keeps on going. He says, shall I then take the member of Christ and make them members of prostitutes? This is something going on in Corinth. We could say, shall I take the member that is part of the part of Christ's body that I am and mingle that in sexual fornication with somebody else? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So there's a spiritual union that happens between God and believers, where we are joined to Christ. Paul says, listen, there's a union that happens between two people in sexual union. He says, those two become one flesh. But it's not quite the same as the one flesh that is intended. This is a mockery of the true one flesh that's intended in marriage. In marriage, there is a joining of mind and of emotion and of soul and of body. Marriage, as it is intended, goes on for decades. And therefore, sex is protected and guarded by a covenant bond, by the security of knowing that this other person is committed to your well-being and to your flourishing, and that they're not going to disappear tomorrow, and they're not going to pick up another partner tomorrow, and they're not going to abandon you and leave you empty and hopeless. I know that happens in marriage, but it's not intended to happen in marriage, and marriage is intended to be a great safeguard and a protection. In marriage, sex should be without any sort of pang. There should be no regret in it. There should be no guilt in it. There should be no fear in it. There should be no shame in it. It is blessed. It is encouraged. It is a gift. When it results in a child, there is celebration and joy. Not so much when we put sex outside of marriage. Sex outside of marriage, fornication, there's no provision for security. There's no provision for continuance or for commitment or to well-being and sickness and health, for richer or poorer, till death do us part. Here there is pang and regret and guilt and shame and fear. It's no wonder that this generation of people, these young people today, are growing up with a sense of anxiety upon them, with depression all around them, with suicide being the number one killer. They're growing up in a sexualized culture that has made the thing that God put a fence around and put in a safe and said, this has got to be protected and guarded. They're making that so common that people have got 10 partners by the time they're in university. Means they've had their heart torn apart 9 times over. Their soul is being ripped to shreds. They're looking at images on the internet and thinking that normal. This is ruin that is coming upon us. Before we even get to final judgment. It's ruin. Do not bring this upon your own soul. Verse 18. This is the climactic kind of part of this passage. Flee from sexual immorality. Listen, we're not the first generation that's faced this. We're the first generation in a long time. We're the first generation maybe in 1500 years that is facing what we're facing right now. But the Corinthians, they lived in Sin City. There were 1,000 prostitutes that went out of the temple of Aphrodite every night seeking to worship through sex with whoever wanted to worship. They lived in a sexualized culture. It was right there in their face, just like it is with ours. And so the Apostle Paul says to them words that are very relevant for you today. Flee, flee, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside of the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against their own body. Now listen, there are many sins, maybe even most sins, that require the body in order to commit them. You're going to steal something, you might need your hand. You're going to murder somebody, you might need your hand. You're going to be a drunkard or a glutton, you're going to need a mouth and a stomach to do that. If you're going to be a gossip, you're going to need a tongue. What does Paul mean when he says, this sin is different than every other sin? I don't have to tell you this, do I? I really don't. Even as I was writing this, I thought, I don't think anybody needs to be told that sex is different than everything else. That it has the ability to impact every aspect of the person, of the being, of the soul. That sexual sin is the only sin that at the same time has the ability to pollute the body and the mind and the emotions and the soul. To bring ruin upon your life when it is not properly used, when it is not guarded, when it is not protected. And so the word to the church is flee sexual immorality. Paul finishes up with these words, verse 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you? There are two Greek words for temple. One is temple, like broad, sort of, this is the temple. And there's another word that talks about the inner place, the inner sanctuary, the holy place of the temple. That's the word he uses here. Your body, that's the holy place where God has chosen to dwell through his Holy Spirit. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. This has been used over the years, this passage, to say that's why you shouldn't smoke cigarettes. Let me just say for the record, I am against smoking cigarettes. I think it is a bad idea, but this passage isn't teaching that. This passage is not teaching you should never drink beer because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. This passage isn't teaching that. All this passage is saying is there is one particular sin that so corrupts the self that it should be avoided because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that's sexual immorality. Because it will corrupt your mind, it will corrupt your emotions, it will corrupt your body, it will corrupt your soul. Every single part of yourself will be affected by this. And every time you engage in that outside of marriage, you're just tearing little pieces of yourself away. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. And so glorify God with your body. Listen. This is something where it says, I have the power to choose and to act. And I must do that. I must say, I have these desires inside of myself. And if I were simply an animal, I would say, well, I will just live according to my desire, my instinct, and my impulse. And I would be an animal. But I say, I'm made in the image of God. God has created me to belong to Him. He has redeemed me at a cost. He has brought His Holy Spirit to live inside of me. I will be self-controlled and choose what I will and what I will not do. Here's how I want to conclude. I want to conclude with grace. Because there's nobody in this room who is untouched by these sorts of things. Either by having sinned in this way, and you said, I had the opportunity and I took it and I sinned and I'm guilty. Or you have been sinned against. Somebody without your consent or without your will has done something to you, and you say, I feel defiled by this thing that happened to me. Is there any hope for me? I hope so. Because it's really hard if Paul comes into Sin City talking to a bunch of Corinthians who have lived all their life in the midst of a Roman Empire that says, listen, slaves and prostitutes and little boys, all of those guys are fair game for anybody. They've lived here for this long. None of those people could be redeemed. None of those people would have any hope, but that's not the case. Two stories as we close. One of them you know really well. You know this story of Jesus who's passing through the streets, and those people who were his enemies and wanted to put him to the test found a woman caught in the act of adultery and brought her wearing who knows what and cast her at Jesus' feet in a public spectacle before everybody and says, the law commands that those caught in adultery should be stoned. What do you want to do? And it's a test because on one side, they know if Jesus says, yes, let us do what the law commands, he's going to lose popularity with the people, because who among the people is able to stand and say, well, I've never done anything wrong. So Jesus could lose popularity, or if he says, no, the law doesn't matter, well, then they've got him in a bind. And you know what Jesus says here. And this is important for us to understand because Jesus simply bends down, starts writing. He doesn't even make eye contact with them, you know. He says, I'm going to leave this on your conscience here, fellas, but here's what we're going to do. The person without sin cast the first stone. And after a few minutes, Jesus looks up and they're all gone. So starting with the eldest and going on to the youngest, they dropped their stones, they walked away. It's Jesus and this woman standing there. And he says, is there no one left to condemn you? And she says, no, sir, no one. She's not right because Jesus is there. Jesus is the only one without sin. Jesus is the only one by his own standard who has the right to throw a stone and say, no, I'm here and I could condemn you. But what does Jesus do instead with this woman in his power? Instead of exacting from her what the law demands, he gives to her instead mercy. He says, then neither do I condemn you. But notice that he doesn't give to her a license for sin. He says, neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your sin. That's consistent with Scripture. Scripture will extend to you mercy. It will extend to you grace. It will extend to you forgiveness. It will say to you, here is forgiveness. Jesus Christ has died to pay the penalty for your sin that you might go free. Now take hold of his grace, but sin no more. Go and leave your life of sin. Here's the one other place. It's right out of the passage we've been preaching from. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Hear this again. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Don't miss these words. And such were some of you. And such were some of you, says Paul. Some of you were sexually immoral people. Some of you were adulterers. Some of you were practicing homosexuality. Some of you were greedy or drunkards or revilers or swindlers. That's what you were. But you're not that anymore. Because you have been washed, you have been sanctified, and you have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see, that statement that Paul makes is exactly the statement Jesus makes in the streets of Jerusalem when he says, go and leave your life of sin, and such were some of you. It's the message that says there is no license available in Scripture that says, listen, yeah, believe this and go live however you want to. There's nothing in Scripture that would give you that license. But there's things in Scripture here that would say, your sin has not so separated you from God that there is no hope. Because God himself has sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross that you, by faith, might be saved. And the result of your salvation is an entirely new life. And now how will I live this life? Will I live it in the pursuit of my appetites with a desire to do whatever my flesh wants me to do? No, I'm going to do battle with that. Here's how it closed. This isn't in my notes, but I'm reminded of this, and especially for you younger people, and we've got a lot of younger people here today, to understand this. J.C. Ryle, who was an Anglican bishop and a good man, a good sound teacher, says this. He says, there is a war that begins in the heart of any person the moment that they come to Christ. And that war will carry on until the end of their life. There is a war that will begin in your heart the moment you come to Christ. And that war will continue in your heart until the day that you die. And J.C. Ryle says this, the Christian is known as much by his warfare as he is by his peace. And so I leave you with this because I want you to go out both with this sense of grace and trusting in Christ, but also with this active sense of flee from sexual immorality. Do battle with this thing. You're living in a world that is going to continually press this on you. Say, this is normal and good, and you seem weird if you don't do it. And Scripture is going to say, that's a lie. And you should live for Christ. And next week when we come back, we'll talk a little bit more about how we do that. But let's close with prayer. Father, Lord, this is a huge subject, and I haven't even begun to touch it. But Lord, I trust that by your Spirit, you can touch hearts of the people right where they're at. Lord, I pray that you would persuade them today that you are for them, Lord, that you have a desire for their joy and for their delight and for their fulfillment, not just for a moment, not just for a year, but for an eternity. And Father, that they can trust your word. That they can believe you, Lord, that at the resurrection, Father, these fleeting things like marriage and sex will seem very small compared to the glorious things that are prepared for those who love you. And so, Father, I commit this congregation now to the obedience of your word. I ask that you would help them in that, in Jesus' name. Amen.